We are attempting to complete our study of the prophets this evening. We'll see if we'll be successful. We're going to be looking at the post-exilic prophets, now. It's somewhat of a short topic in many ways, so hopefully we'll be successful in 1 hour. We'll see what happens. First of all, before we look at the prophets in the post-exilic period, we want to make sure we have a good historical setting for them, the historical background. So the place to go for that is really what's the sequel in many ways to the books of Kings. So remember the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they conclude with the Jews in exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's 587. That's the ending of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 25. Then, and 2 Chronicles concludes in the same way, of course. Then we have the exilic period, the prophets of the exilic period, which already begins there because remember there are various stages of exile. And so the exilic prophets are already prophesying, and there's already Jews in exile before the exile, all the Jews go into exile. We talked about this before. All right, after the exilic period, and the prophets of the exilic period, typically that fall into that category, usually people talk about Ezekiel and Daniel. You could certainly talk about Jeremiah as a pre-exilic and also exilic prophet. We've already addressed all of those things. Now we're going to look at what happens after the exile. What happens when the people return? We read together Daniel chapter 9, I believe. Didn't we look at Daniel chapter 9, I think, last time? Or, yeah, it was last time. Daniel, Gabriel the angel appearing to Daniel when he was praying for the restoration of the kingdom. So now we're going to see the next part of the story, and that is the post-exilic period when the Jews start going home. They actually go home in waves, just like they came in exile in waves. And their story of that is, the most detailed version for what we're doing here, is the book of Ezra. And Ezra is easy to find. It's typically in most Bibles going to be right after your books of Kings because it's part of those historical books. So you have the books of Kings, and you have the Chronicles, which is the same thing as the books of Kings, but just different wording there, basically. They're slightly different perspective, but the same story. And then we turn to Ezra. And Ezra is going to give us that historical context for the post-exilic prophets. The historical context for the post-exilic prophets. Very important. If we're going to be reading any prophet of the Old Testament, we got to know the historical context. Very important. Ezra provides that for us. So turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra is going to be again in your Old Testament. If you're lost there, find your books of Kings. Then you're going to come to the books of Chronicles. Then you're going to come to the post-exilic historical books, the books that tell us about what happened after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So remember, Babylonian kingdom. Next, Medo-Persian kingdom. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So now in the next stage. That the word of the Lord by the prophet, mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, right? Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would be 70 years and eventually they'd be able to go home. So this is the fulfillment. All right. So if you want to look at some references there, Jeremiah 34, Jeremiah 51 to 52, etc. He made a proclamation. Thus says Cyrus. Now, what is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia? That's usually dated to 538. 538. So if you're kind of keeping track here, 587, destruction of Jerusalem. Now 538. Now you say, well, that's not 70 years. Okay, well, the exile began way before 587. So, but 538, And furthermore, the proclamation is going to be made, but they're not going to start going home until later, and then they're going to go in waves. So 70 years in approximation. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What? The God of Israel has charged a pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, to build a temple for him in Jerusalem? What's he talking about? Well, he's referring to Isaiah 44, verse 24 through 45, 7. If you go and look at Isaiah 44, 24 through 45, 7, which, remember, this is, these books were written before there were chapter divisions, so sometimes these things don't, the chapter divisions are in bad spots. We hear about Isaiah prophesying about a man named Cyrus who would arise, and the Lord would anoint him, that is, give him special direction by the power of the Spirit to do what he wants and to restore his kingdom, at least to begin the process. And according to Josephus, you can read about this if you like, Josephus in the History of the Jews, book 11, chapter 1, paragraphs 1 through 2, you can read about how Josephus tells the reason why Cyrus ended up doing what he did and said what he said is because the Jews who were in exile in Babylon, when Cyrus took over the region, they went up to him and said, hey, Isaiah, our prophet, prophesied about you a long time ago. Check this out. And he said, oh, look at that. Okay, well, the God of Israel has commanded me to do this. I might as well. So, you know, a good polytheist. So he allows them to be released. And he even funds the building project of Jerusalem and the temple. For us, that might sound strange. But that's not strange from the perspective of a polytheist. A polytheist, remember, worships many gods, and any god you tell them about, they'll worship those too. So someone like Cyrus, hearing this thing, this proclamation or this prophecy from Isaiah, might be inspired thus. All right, so now it says, verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, Jews in Babylon, or wherever in his empire in the diaspora, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, with besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, that sounds like the Exodus story. Of course it does. That's the whole point, right? So even Isaiah in chapter 40 described the restoration of the kingdom as a new wandering through the wilderness and entering the promised land. So the prophets had spoken of the restoration of the kingdom like a new exodus out of Egypt, out of a pagan land, back to the promised land. So that's what you're getting there. Verse 5, then arose the heads of the families. This is 536. So it took them 2 years to, you know, rent the U-Haul and get things packed up, right? Some of them, Jim, you're packing up in Oklahoma. You know how this goes. Okay, so then arose the heads of the fathers' houses, dated usually to 536, approximately 2 years after the proclamation. The houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, so the houses of Judah, so the tribe of the exiles of the tribe of Judah, the exiles of the tribe of Benjamin, and the exiles of the Levites. Where's everyone else? Well, remember, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was primarily three tribes. Simeon had been absorbed into Judah, so they have ceased to exist. Remember, Simeon got the Negev down in the south. But in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jacob, as you see in Genesis 49, you hear about Simeon will be dispersed in Israel, just like Levi. Levi's, the curse against Levi is turned into a blessing because of their repentance at the golden calf story. Remember, we've done this in other studies. We can't get all that. So the southern kingdom, though territorially also included Simeon in a certain sense, Simeon has been absorbed into Judah and basically ceased to exist as a distinct tribe. So you have Judah, the kingdom of Judah in the south. But Judah is bordered in the north by Benjamin. And it's not just bordered. There is a unique connection between Judah and Benjamin. Actually, it goes all the way back to the story of Judah and Benjamin, the fathers of those tribes, in the story of the, and that even flows into the book of Judges, the tribes doing this together. Judah always protects Benjamin. When David conquers Jerusalem, remember, David is a Judahite. He's of the tribe of Judah. He absorbs Jerusalem into Judah territory. Technically, Jerusalem is in the tribal allotment, the southern border town of Benjamin. And so if you look on a map, you'll see that Jerusalem is a little peninsula, a little finger insert of Judah into the actual tribal allotment of Benjamin. So there is a mixing of southern Benjamin and northern Judah. And so when the Babylonians attacked, any parts of southern Benjamin and any Benjamites that were in Judah in the south and in Jerusalem, they were taken exile too. So the Jews went, the Benjamites went, at least southern Benjamin. But you also get any pious Jews or impious Jews or Levites who are of Jerusalem. Remember, the Levites had territory, they had villages all throughout the north and the south. Every tribal allotment had given towns, regions to the Levites, fulfilling the prophecy of Jacob, you shall be dispersed in Israel. And but this, the Levites and the priests of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, who wanted to remain faithful to Yahweh, moved south and stayed in the south. Those who completely apostatized stayed in the north. And so you actually have then in the south, in the southern kingdom, you have Benjamites, Judahites, and you also have Levites, tribe of Levi, including the line of Aaron, the priesthood. Not all of them. Many of them apostatized are in the north. Okay, now, that's the why you get that listing there. Everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go up to build the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and all who were about them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods of beasts, and with costly wares, and besides all that was free. Okay. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Right, so when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they didn't just burn the place down. They took what they wanted, the good stuff, then they burned the place down, okay? So they took the gold, the silver, anything they thought was beautiful and nice that they could take and put in their temple and in their treasury. Look at this list. And this was the number of them, 1,000 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29. 29. Look at that very specific number. 29. 29 censers. 30 bowls of gold. 2,410 bowls of silver. And 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,469. So they're not just rounding things off. This is pretty specific stuff. All these did Sheshbazzar, this is the other name for Zerubbabel, bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Do you notice anything missing from that list? Anything kind of important in the temple? Like the whole point of the temple, right? The ark in which carried the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and upon which God rested, the glory cloud rested. You can read about that in Exodus 25. Where is that? Well, Indiana Jones was looking in the wrong location. And obviously the director of that movie and the author of the script had never read his Bible, or at least he didn't have a complete Bible, because the books of Maccabees, which have been held as important and inspired by Christians, as the Jews understood them as well, the books of Maccabees tell you what happened. If you turn over to 2 Maccabees, flip over to 2 Maccabees. If you don't have it in your Bible, sorry, might want to go get one that has one. So 2 Maccabees chapter 2, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, one finds in the records that Jeremiah the prophet ordered those who were being deported to take some of the fire, as had been told, and the prophet, after giving them the law, instructed those who, this is the holy fire, to take to Babylon with them, and some of the fire, as had been told, and the prophets, after giving them the law, instructed those who were being deported not to forget the commands of the Lord, nor to be led astray in their thoughts upon seeing the gold and the silver and the statues and their adornments, all the idols of Babylon. And with other similar words, he exhorted them that the law should not depart from their hearts. This is parallel to Baruch 6. All right. It was also in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him, and that he went out to the mountains where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of the Lord. God, you might want to make a note for yourself there. Jeremiah 44, 1, also Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. And then also parallel to that event is Ezekiel's vision that we already looked at in Ezekiel 10, 11, when he saw the glory cloud and the ark leaving the temple. It was in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with them, and that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up to see the Lord, the inheritance of God. That's Nebo, Mount Nebo, just on the other side of the Jordan River from Jericho. And Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up with the mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose those things, and the glory of the Lord, and the cloud will appear, and they shall be known, shown in the case of Moses and Solomon." So just like the glory cloud appeared in the time of Moses, just like it appeared in the time of Solomon when he built his temple, so then when the temple of God is restored, when the kingdom of God is restored, when when Jerusalem is restored, the glory cloud will appear again and the ark, his throne, will appear. Well, did it happen? I mean, well, wait a minute. Did it really even happen? Well, of course it did. The glory cloud returned. The presence of God returned. Jesus, the anointed one, appeared among them. He is the temple of God on earth, the place where God dwells among man. The Ark of the Covenant, this is Luke describes very clearly, the Ark of the Covenant is the Theotokos. If you've never read Luke chapters 1 and 2 very carefully, you of course you didn't notice that, but if you read, Mary goes in the old country of Judea, she stayed there for 3 months, all the stuff there is parallel to 2 Samuel 6 and the travels of the ark in the hill country of Judea for 3 months and all that. We've done that in other Bible studies. We don't have time to do that here. So the ark appeared. The glory cloud appeared. The kingdom was restored. Jesus is the kingdom of God restored on earth. More on that in our nativity study. Okay, now back to Ezra. This is Ezra chapter 2. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, the exiles. So you get a bunch of names here. Important for you are verse 2, Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Yeshua. The book of Ezra is a composite text as we have it. Some chapters, some sections are in Hebrew. Some sections are in Aramaic. This section's Aramaic. That's why you get, instead of Joshua, you get Yeshua. Same name, of course, is Aramaic versus Hebrew version. So Zerubbabel is the political leader. He's of the line of David. He's made as governor by the Persians over the returnees. The returnees are going to listen to him because of the line of David, but he knows that he's in a precarious situation. If he doesn't do what the Persians say, he could lose his job. So he's a governor. He's not the king or the Messiah returned. And then his right-hand man is the high priest, Joshua, or Yeshua, the Aramaic version. All right. Now, they give you a long list of all the names of all the people who returned from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Levi, etc., etc. Then, in chapter 4, let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, in the 7th month came the people of Israel, sons of Israel, when the towns of the people gathered together. Then arose Yeshua, Joshua the high priest, sons of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, the governor. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it. And it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they go to Jerusalem, and the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar of burnt offering. It's an outdoor project, right? The altar of burnt offering was outside the temple proper, but it's a pretty easy thing to rebuild. Take the big stones, put it back together, and then they offer sacrifice upon it. And they celebrated, as Moses commanded, the Feast of Booths. Why would they do that? Why is it relevant? Well, the law commands it, but also they're praying and hoping that the glory cloud would return. Remember, the Feast of Booths celebrated God's glory cloud rest among his people. So then it says, verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward and they were singing, and oh man, it was a great celebration, a big party. Everyone's really happy, jumping up and down. They're singing the Psalms, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, and who remembered the temple of Solomon when it had been lost, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that you couldn't really tell who what was going on. So there's people crying and weeping because the old guys, the elders, are remembering what's been lost. There's some who were kids who went into exile and are now elders, elderly in the community, have returned, and they're looking at this thing thinking, no way, we will never rebuild Jerusalem and the temple the way it was before. This temple will never be like the temple Solomon built. No way. But there are young people in the group who are jumping up and down and singing songs and excited, saying, no, it's going to be great, Grandpa. You just wait and see. So there's chaos. Chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord, they're not adversaries yet, but they will be in a second year, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said, let us build with you, for we've been here ever since the Assyrians brought us. So who are these? These are the local Samaritans. The Samaritans at this point are not only the northern kingdom, but they're really just the remnants of the northern kingdom with all those five nations, pagan nations, that the Assyrians have brought into the northern region. These are not people that the Jews want to deal with. They don't want to associate with them. They broke away in the north originally, right? The Samaritans. Then they're mixed blood with pagans. Oh man, get away from us. You have nothing to do with us. So then they become adversaries to them. They try to stop them from building the temple. They want to build with them, but the Jews don't. No, get away. You're unclean. So now there's a little bit of a local skirmish and fight, and there's letters going back and forth to Persia about whether or not the Jews are allowed to rebuild their temple. Eventually, there are three different proclamations from Persia that make it clear that the Jews are allowed to rebuild their temple and the walls of Jerusalem. In the midst of all this, God sends the people prophets to encourage them to finish the job. This is chapter 5. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who were over them. Then Zerubbabel, as a result of this, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and Joshua, high priest, you can tell this is written in Aramaic in this spot, the son of Josedek, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So God sent prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage Zerubbabel and Yeshua the high priest, saying, build the temple. Well, the record of their prophecies are what we call the books of Zechariah and Haggai. So now, hold your hand there and flip over to Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, so we go over there to your prophet section, go over to your minor prophets, and then you come to your latter prophets, you come to your exilic, post-exilic prophets. You're going to come to eventually Zechariah. Find Zechariah first. He's 14 chapters long, one of the longest of the minor prophets. It probably is the longest of the minor prophets. Zechariah, big, long minor prophet, Zechariah. Once you find Zechariah, you're going to rewind a little bit. You're going to come to the little tiny prophet Haggai. in the second year of Darius. This is Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius. What's the second year of Darius? Well, right around 520, or if you want to date it. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So if you're keeping track of your dates, remember for Ezra, the proclamation originally in the book of Ezra, that was 538. Then 536, they actually begin to leave Jerusalem or Babylon, and they head to Babylon, back to Jerusalem. It's going to take a while to get there and get established. And so now in 520, God sends these prophets to encourage them. Okay, so 520, which is the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Okay, look at how specific that is. I don't care what you think about the historical context of prophets. I can tell you this. The author of this text, and if you believe the Bible is inspired, you believe this text we're looking at is inspired, if nothing else, you believe it's authoritative. The Bible teaches that you better understand historical context down to what day it was if you want to understand what is going to be said next. Historical context. It's not just Father Sebastian's crazy interest in history. No, that's the Bible. The Bible tells us God's interaction in real history. Real history. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest. That's Yeshua. Here, Joshua. Why Joshua? I say Joshua. Well, because it's in Hebrew. This text is Hebrew. Ezra, those sections we were looking at, are Aramaic. So you get a slightly different version of the name. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. This people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? So here's the problem. The people of Israel get frustrated. They're tired. They just got back from exile. They want to rebuild their houses, and they tried to rebuild the temple, but the local peoples were trying to stop them. They had letters going back and forth. It's very difficult. So finally, just forget it. Too much. This isn't the moment. The Lord doesn't will us. Let's go build our houses and start working on that stuff. So the prophet Haggai is sent by the Lord and says, is it time for you to go build your nice paneled houses, dwell in nice houses, while the house of the Lord is in ruins? Is that right? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you know when it's warm. He who earns wages puts it in a bag with holes. Okay, things aren't going well for you. Why? Because the whole reason why you should be in Jerusalem is because the glory of the Lord is there. And the glory of the Lord has not yet returned because you haven't built a temple. So you got to prioritize. Now, get up to the forest, whack down a couple cedar trees, and start building this thing. And so that's his encouragement. And of course, they begin to do these things. And you can read the rest of Haggai on your own. Very interesting, beautiful little prophecy. Now, Zechariah prophesies in the same year. Zechariah prophesies in 520. In the eighth month. So in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So here we are. It's not the sixth month. It's now the eighth month, 2 months later. Now the prophet Zechariah arises. Again, look at how the authors are using history, historical context, for their intended audience. The second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, I will return to you. Repent. Okay. And then he encourages them to rebuild. Now, a lot of great stuff in the book of Zechariah. It's 14 chapters long. It's actually one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament. In fact, in John's gospel, there is no prophet more quoted than the book of Zechariah. We can't look at it all right now. Okay, a lot of great stuff in here, but let's turn now back and see what is the result of the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai. Go back to Ezra now. You're going to flip over to Ezra. This is Ezra chapter 5, verse 13. Ezra chapter 5, well, let's go down to verse 14 for just to save time here. Ezra chapter 5, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the command of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. Right, there are three different decrees. And the house was finished. What year? 516. So 516, if you want to put a date on that. So again, you're looking at these dates. Historians will give you the dates for this stuff. This isn't just fairy tales. There are dates for these things. And then they dedicate the house to the Lord. A lot of other really great stuff here. For us here, for what we're doing, the only other thing I'd like you to look at, there's a reference to Ezra the scribe in chapter 7 and his arrival. And Ezra is very important. The book of Ezra is, it's called the book of Ezra, but it's it tells you about the arrival of Ezra the scribe. And Ezra is one of the most important characters in the post-exilic period. Maybe the most important character. He is the, as the Jews understood and the father of the church understood, the guy who pulls it all together. He's a scribe. He's a Levite. He's a priest. He pulls it all together. He brings, he starts to collate the manuscripts and tries to organize the people and get them back on track. Ezra the scribe. Very important. Probably the one, it's Ezra's hand who is the one who organizes Isaiah in the way it is, the scrolls of Isaiah with the references to the historical context, Jeremiah, etc., like that. According to the Jews, it was Ezra, according to the Jewish tradition. It's, there is no other character we can think of who would have that kind of influence. Most likely Ezra. Okay, so now that's Ezra. You can read about him in chapter 7. Very interesting guy. All right, now, also the book of Nehemiah, before we leave the historical books, Nehemiah, I would recommend for you to read the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah decides to come back later on, and Nehemiah comes, and he and Ezra together basically become the replacement for Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel and Joshua eventually get old and die. Their next generation of leaders are Ezra, the spiritual leader, Ezra the priest, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the replacement for Zerubbabel. Nehemiah is the new governor. And Ezra is the replacement for Joshua or Yeshua, high priest. And they're tag team on getting the place organized again. Very important characters. As important as Zerubbabel and Joshua are Ezra and Nehemiah. Very, very important. All right, and you can read about them in the book of Nehemiah, a wonderful book that tells you about the rebuilding of Jerusalem now, the rebuilding of the walls. So they finished the temple, but now they got to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and start rebuilding the houses and get the place cleaned up. And they finished the walls of Jerusalem. That's recorded in chapter 6, verse 15. And then a very beautiful section is Ezra's speech. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, you've got to read, if you never read it, Ezra's speech. The book of Nehemiah records a speech of Ezra, which basically tells the people, reminds them of how God brought this people out of Egypt, how they came to the promised land, how they fell into idolatry, worshiped other gods. Eventually, God returned them to Babylon, the place from which Abraham had come. But now God has had mercy on his people again. He's returned them back to the promised land, and now they better get to work and do their job. And that's Ezra's beautiful exhortation, Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. If you've never read it, you are missing out on life. Okay, so please take a moment and read that when you have time. Now, since we're studying the prophets here, we can't read all the historical books. We would never get to the prophets. So now I'd like you to turn over to the prophet Malachi. The prophet Malachi. Okay. So where are you going to find that? Well, you're going to find it in, before we leave Nehemiah, let me just read to you the climax of Ezra's speech. It's a great springboard into Malachi. So this is Ezra begins to speak and tells of, you know, all of the story from the Exodus all the way to the present situation. Again, one of the most rich texts sort of salvation history goes in the Old Testament. Then he climaxes, he concludes his speech with these words. He talks about how that the people have now returned and they're now back in the promised land. And then he says this. This is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36. Behold, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that thou gavest to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Okay, so this is the end of his speech, his prayer. It's a big, long prayer. It's really, really rich. And he concludes with the tragedy of the time. They've returned. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They've restored the sacrificial system. They're offering sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering. But things aren't right. Things are not right. We are slaves now in our own land. We're in exile in our own land. We are like we were in Egypt or like Babylon. The God of Israel has not come. And we are still a vassal state. We're still vassals. We pay taxes to other nations, pagan nations. What's the meaning of it all? What's the purpose of it all? And so this is the crisis now of the post-exilic period. And there is no prophet that better enunciates that crisis, that feeling, the emotion of it, as the prophet Malachi. So now flip over to Malachi. Malachi, where are you going to find him? Well, at the end of your prophets, typically in most Bibles, you're going to find all the way at the end of your prophet section, you're going to come to what is in many ways the last of the prophets. This is Malachi. Okay, so all the way to the end of your minor prophets, just typically, if it depends on where you have Maccabees. In some Bibles, this is going to be your last book of your Old Testament. A lot of Bibles put 1st and 2nd Maccabees right after this because they're kind of arranged this historically. But Malachi would be your one of your latter prophets. Okay, now, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, no way, not going to happen. Okay, so what are we talking about there? We're talking about the destruction of Edom. Edom was destroyed in the year 500. So this is going to help us date the book. The author of this book, the prophecies assume a historical context that is post-destruction of Edom. Edom's destroyed in 500. Historical context, 516, the temple's finished in 516, Edom's destroyed in 500, somewhere thereabouts. And so where are you going to date this book? The Malachi has to be prophesying sometime after that. What happened to Edom? Edom was destroyed by Ishmaelite raiders. The Ishmaelite raiders came in from the desert, attacked the cities of Edom. Where Edom is on the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Let me draw a picture for you. So if this is the Dead Sea, at basically 5 to 6 o'clock on the Dead Sea is the region of Edom, the coastal region, the southern tip of the Dead Sea. You have the Midianites, the Moabites, the Ammonites as you work your way up. All right, so now that's Edom. Where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem's right there. Jerusalem's at, you know, basically 10 to 11 o'clock on the Sea of on the Dead Sea. It's not that far. If a bunch of raiders could come upon Edom with such speed on camels as to conquer a civilized nation, it wouldn't have taken them much to then regroup, come around the shore of the Dead Sea, come up the valley from the Dead Sea that heads right to Jerusalem, and attack Jerusalem within a second. Been over. Jerusalem could not have withstood the raiders. No way. Edom was a multi-citied, big nation conquered by Ishmaelite raiders on camels. Came with such great speed and sword that they were able to subdue them. These same raiders could have easily passed over Edom or attacked Jerusalem instead, or after Edom attacked Jerusalem, but they did not. And so why is this brought up at this point? It's brought up as a proof to the Jews that God has protected them. There is no reason whatsoever that the Ishmaelite raiders did not, after finishing off Edom, come and attack Jerusalem. No reason. Much more wealth there. Why didn't they do it? Because the Lord protected them. That's what the prophet Malachi says. It's because the Lord protected you, because there's a purpose to Jerusalem. There's something else going on here. And so, while you say the Lord doesn't care for us anymore, here's proof. Just look across the Dead Sea at the smoke billowing up from the destruction of Edom and realize the Lord has saved you from imminent destruction. And so therefore there's proof, there's a sign that the Lord is caring for you. Now the language loved Jacob, hated Esau. That's just like Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah, that language. That's Hebrew dichotomy. It's part of the way they speak. It doesn't mean that God hates Esau and loves Jacob in the way that we'd say that in English. What that means is that God prefers, has a purpose for Israel over Edom. That's all that language means. The same thing with Rachel and Leah. Jacob didn't hate Leah. Jacob loved Leah and Rachel. But the Hebrew way of speaking describes it as Jacob preferring Rachel over Leah, as he hated Leah but loved Rachel. This is just the way they spoke. It's Hebrew idiom, okay? I point that out because Calvin took this and ran wild with it, with his nonsense. But Calvin aside, staying focused here. In chapter 1, verse 6, so God says, look, here's proof that I've taken care of you. Verse 6, now, a son honors his father, right? And a servant honors his master, right? This is, you know, this is something you can assume. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So now we're going to get into the reason why God sent the prophet Malachi. The people are at a crisis of faith right now. They are now somewhere after the year 500. Okay, so the temple that the people returned decades ago, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Where is the glory cloud? Ezekiel said when everything's restored, the glory cloud would return. Remember we studied Ezekiel together. The glory cloud is nowhere to be seen. And they're still under a pagan nation. Where is the God of Israel, the heavenly king? Where is the earthly king, the Messiah, who's to protect them? The son of David, where is he? So there's a problem. And the people begin to wonder, has the Lord forsaken us? Has he moved on to other options that we're not aware of? Has he just given up? Where is he? He's late. So the prophet Malachi comes to answer the question. The reason why the Lord has not yet appeared in all of his glory, the reason why the kingdom has not yet been restored, the reason why the Messiah has not yet appeared is because you are not ready, my people. If you are not ready and I come, then I'm going to consume you like a fire consumes impurities. I have to purify you first and prepare you for my return. You are not yet ready for my return. That's the gist of the prophet Malachi. And then he categorizes, he lays out a number of problems of what's going on at the time. Chapter 1, verse 6. He starts out with the priests, the religious authorities. He said, "You priests who despise my name, you say, how have we despised thy name? By offering polluted food upon my altar, and to say, how have we offered polluted? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that no evil? Present those to your governor. See if he's going to eat them." Okay, so here's the deal. The God of Israel is not hungry. If you're a pagan and you want to offer sacrifice to a god, he just wants to eat some barbecue. That's the pagan understanding. He's hungry. So you offer sacrifices to the gods so they can eat. You offer drink offerings to them so they can drink. But the God of Israel is not a pagan god. He doesn't eat and drink, and he certainly doesn't need Israel to give him the food. But the Israelites, the returnees, they are treating the Lord as if he's one of the pagan gods. They're offering food to him. That, you know, a lame animal, what is a kid? Can you tell when you sit down for a barbecue whether that animal had a broken leg or not? No. Can you tell whether an animal was blind? That you throw it on the barbecue, you eat it, tastes the same. So the Jews were thinking, hey, God's not going to care. Look, we'll take our flocks and the animals that are not doing so well, those are the ones you eat. Right? If you're a farmer, you got some sheep, and you see one that's limping. Okay, you take it out, you slaughter it, whack off the broken leg, and then you eat the animal. You got an animal that's blind, something happened to its eyes or something? Okay, well, you slaughter the animal and you eat it. So what they're doing is they're taking those same animals that they would eat themselves, and they're offering them to God for barbecue. But God's not hungry. God doesn't need sacrifice. Israel needs sacrifice. Sacrifice doesn't change God. Sacrifice changes the one who offers the sacrifice. God's immutable. He does not change. Pagan gods, well, they're immutable. They don't even exist. Well, they're demons. But the pagan gods are pagan gods. The God of Israel, the true God of the universe, doesn't change. So you can pray to him, you can offer him sacrifices, you can do whatever you want. He's not changing. The one who prays, the one who offers a sacrifice, that's the one that changes. And so, and the world around them. And so the Jews are treating God as if he's some sort of pagan god, as if he's hungry. So I don't need you to feed me, guys. I don't need sacrifice. You need sacrifice. I want you to take the animals that are your prized possessions, that you think are your most important animals, that are your security for the future. And I want you to take those and offer them as a whole burnt offering. That's what I want you to do. I'm not going to eat them. It's not going to change me. That's going to change you. We've talked about this before, the element of sacrifice in the Bible. In our study of Leviticus, if you've missed that study, when we covered the sacrifice of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, we covered it and we studied Leviticus. We talked about this back in our study of the Old Testament. So if you missed out on that, you can go back to the website, look at the archive, and look at the study on the Old Testament, especially our section on Leviticus. Okay? All right, now, in chapter 2, he then addresses other problems. So he's got this long catalog of problems. The people are just not ready for God's return. One of the other problems is that they're divorcing their wives. What does that matter? Look, if you don't have any respect for your covenant with your fellow man, right? Marriage is a covenant, agreement, a promise. Then how could you expect that individual is going to have any concern or covenant with the God they cannot see? He said, well, he's God. Look, John says in his first epistle, how can you say you love God whom you cannot see and hate your brother who's made in the image and likeness of God? You're a liar. You must love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, then you do not love God, because your neighbor's made in the image and likeness of God. He's the visible representation of the invisible God. And so the same goes for the covenant of marriage. When someone divorces his wife, when a Jew says to his wife, I no longer love you, go find another husband, I'm moving on to another one. Well, what you're doing is really an act of polytheism. You're a polytheist. You're not loving the God of Israel. And you're certainly not abiding in any kind of a covenantal contract, which is what binds you to the God who created you. So you guys are not ready. And the description of that problem then is in chapter 3. He says, look, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. My messenger. Messenger is malach in Hebrew. Malachi, my messenger. So I send my messenger to prepare a way. This is the prophet. He was sent to warn the people that the reason why God hasn't returned, he does love them. He's late. Yeah, he's late, but he's late because he loves them. They're not ready. He doesn't want to show up when they're not ready. Not going to go well. So he sends his messenger Malachi to tell them why they're not prepared and what's the delay and how God is waiting for them to prepare themselves for him. And so we hear this in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, I send Malachi, to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So I'm sending you Malachi to prepare, my messenger to prepare, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So the Lord that you're waiting to suddenly come, he's coming, but Malachi is being sent first so that you're ready. He says, he will come. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. And like fuller's soap, he will sit as a refiner and the purifier of silver. So he goes on now, and he turns again to describe some of the other ways in which the people are not yet prepared. This is in chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of armies, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Okay, so what's the other problem? The people of Israel, everything's, you know, mediocre. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's all a show. They're offering sacrifice, yeah, but it's not the firstlings of the flock. They're offering their grain offering, but it's not the first fruits. They're offering tithes, but it's not the whole tithe. It's not the 10%. And so he says, you're robbing me. Bring these goods into the house, that my house may be filled with food. Why, is God going to eat it? No, that food, the tithes, were intended to feed the Levites and the Aaronite priests who were offering their services to the temple. These guys didn't have other jobs. They lived in villages in different places, and then they would come to the temple a couple of weeks out of the year, and they would offer the sacrifices for 2 weeks. They would work. But if there's no tithes, there's no offerings being made, then how are these guys going to support their families? So the whole temple system is not working either. They've restored the temple, but the people don't want to bring in the sacrifices. So there's a problem. And the sacrifice are lame animals and the rest of it. So this is not working. So the people are not yet ready. They are not, their hearts are not yet prepared for the return of the Lord. And so he says them in chapter 4. Now, if you don't have a chapter 4 in your Bible, don't freak out right now. It's okay. There are some Bibles that arrange Malachi into three chapters. It's the same text that's just arranged in different. So why is that? Chapter divisions come into the Bible about 1,000 years after Christ, okay? So chapter divisions are not inspired. They're ways to talk about the text and divide the text up, et cetera, et cetera. But the chapter divisions of Malachi, usually you find them in four divisions, but sometimes you'll find Malachi in three chapters. It doesn't really matter. If your Bible only has three chapters in Malachi, go to chapter 3, verse 19. That's the parallel to chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, if you have four chapters, then turn to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So there's a description of the Lord's glory coming like a fire. A forest fire that is so intense that there's nothing left. Here in California, when we have forest fires, if you're not in California, you've probably heard a lot of these on the news. It's all sensationalism for the most part. We have forest fires raging through the forest. It's part of the ecosystem, okay? So, but the problem in California right now is that you've had some really foolish forest management systems in which they basically prevented controlled burns. Natural burns, let them go, let them burn, or some selective logging, thinning the forest. So what's happened now is you've got forests that are so thick with dead wood and underbrush over decades and decades and decades that when the forest fire comes raging through, it's so hot, so intense, the firemen can't even stop it. There's no way to stop it. It's an inferno. And when it's done, there's nothing left but just hills covered in ash. If you have a place that burns every couple of years in a natural way, these forests, what happens is the fire rages through the forest at such a speed that it just takes out the underbrush and takes out the dead branches of the lower dead branches of the trees, and it also takes out and burns any of the dead trees that have fallen over. That's it. That's it. But when you have a forest fire so intense, as described here, that there's neither tree nor even root left, nothing but ash on the ground. That's the kind of intensity that's described here. Okay, and it says, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, so what's going to happen when the glory of the Lord appears? It's going to be like a massive forest fire. Nothing's going to be left. But for you who fear my name, oh, you'll be all right. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. I remember when the smoke finally started to clear in our area. It was dark and smoky. And then finally, one morning, I woke up and the sun was shining and the sky was blue. This is the description here. The forest fire is over and it's morning and the sun is shining. And it says, for you who love the name of the Lord, who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its rays, its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. I don't know if you've ever seen calves leave from the stall, but it's very cute. When calves in the morning, when the farmer or the rancher lets them out of the barn, typically newborn calves, young calves, you keep them in the barn if you can, keep them safe from, you know, coyote and stuff like that, mountain lion. In the morning, the farmer opens up the stalls, opens up the barn, and the cows come out with their calves. And the calves go out and start frolicking in the grass and chasing each other, hopping and nipping and rolling like cats, like kittens or puppies. It's the most amazing thing to see. He describes the pious Jew at this time as one who will go forth from the stall like a calf in the morning, rolling around in frolic and joy. And he says, and you shall go forth leaping like cows from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. This is pretty intense imagery here. The cows will go out from the stalls leaping and prancing and playing, and the wicked will be trampled under their feet because the wicked are already just ashes. And he says, on the day when I ask, says the Lord of hosts, remember, get ready, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances I commanded at Horeb, Sinai, for all Israel. Prepare yourselves. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, as I come and smite the land with a curse. That's the end of the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. And that's the intense echo you hear in the first parts of the Gospels. John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. Gabriel the prophet says he will come in the spirit of Elijah. This is in Luke chapter 1. And he will turn the people's hearts to the Lord. Jesus even describes him this way. He says, if you have ears, John is Elijah who is to come. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated or something? No, Elijah never died. Elijah's taken the fiery chariot. But John the Baptist is going to come like Elijah. His whole life, everything he does is going to be like Elijah, taking the people from their sinful ways and restoring them to the Lord. Do you remember the time of Elijah? The people in the northern kingdom were worshiping all the foreign gods. Elijah, remember, had the ecumenical service up on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And that's the story of John the Baptist, right? If you look at John the Baptist, you can see what he's doing. He's like Elijah. Now, Elijah does actually return. This prophecy is fulfilled twofold. John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's like Elijah. He's going to do Elijah things, preparing the coming for the coming of the glory cloud. For whom is John preparing? The coming of Jesus. So the describing John in the New Testament as Elijah who's to come is the description in the New Testament books of Jesus as the return of the glory cloud to the temple. By the way, this is why remember in Matthew chapter 17, when they see Jesus in all of his glory, they realize that he's not just the long-awaited Messiah, he's the return of the glory cloud. He's the return of the divine king. They come down the mountain, they say, Lord, wasn't Elijah supposed to come first? Looks like he's a little late. If you're the glory cloud return, if you're the temple of God on earth, the Feast of Booths, that's why they're trying to build the booths there, then Elijah was supposed to come already. And Jesus says he did come, but no one listened to him. And then they knew he was speaking of John the Baptist. But Elijah does return. And we saw him on that very mountain with Moses. So there is a double fulfillment of this prophecy. And we talk about that in our study of the New Testament. This concludes our study of the prophets. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.